Good morning. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. What a beautiful morning it is. Those of you who opened your bulletin and saw John Stella and are now disappointed, I'm sorry, but you're stuck with me. I appreciate that comment, but I won't repeat it. John is away. As you may or may not have known, he mentioned last week that he was leaving to go out to see Bethany and Tim. Bethany had her baby last Sunday evening, Tobias. I have zero details, as John is not fulfilling his responsibility as a grandfather to share them. But all are doing well as far as I know. But I didn't have John here. I usually run all of my intro material by John before I come up, so you're just hearing me wing it this morning. And we welcome a number back. It's good to see those who have been away and have returned safely. It's good to see you all. I know that there are several others who are still away. We're praying for safe travels for them as well. And it was, I will tell you, what a beautiful day it was yesterday. We don't often get days like yesterday in August. I took advantage of it and actually sat outside for part of my studying yesterday. So I will try to skip the passages in my notes that talk about beautiful blue skies and those sort of things. But we are going to continue our study in the book of Mark. And what a series this study has been. Four out of the last five messages have included a confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus of some kind. Jesus has directly called out their lack of knowledge of the scriptures, their understanding of its principles, the hypocrisy in their teaching, and their burdensome regulations on the people. He has been demonstrating his authority up to this point in the book over his teaching, healing the sick, the forgiveness of sins, the Sabbath, and today we are going to see it exercised over those he will call. I asked Nate to read verse 6 to provide the context of where we're going to start in our passage. In John's two-part message over the last 2 weeks on the Sabbath, it wasn't necessarily clear that those were directly following one another or the specific time period around them. Today, I believe that these events immediately follow where John left off last week. The Pharisees had had enough. They were being called out. They were being humiliated in their confrontations with the Lord. And they went out immediately and sought kind of their arch rivals, the Herodians. But they had a common bond, and that was this man, Jesus. They both saw him as a threat for different reasons, but now they were getting together to contemplate how could they destroy him. And it's in that context that we see that everything up to this point, especially the conflicts that he's been having with the Pharisees, are coming to a crescendo. And as a result, I think that the things that we're going to see in our passage will demonstrate a sort of reset in the ministry of Jesus here on earth from what it has been up to this point and where it will be for the rest of his time up until his death. The two parts of this passage. They may seem disjointed or disconnected, but we'll see that they are connected as we go through this passage. They're covered in three of the four Gospels, not only here in Mark, but also in Matthew and Luke. And we'll look at some of the additional details that are provided in those other accounts as well. Providing just a simple outline of what we'll be studying this morning, it has 4 points, and we will be focusing on Jesus, as we'll see that this is not his time in 7a, and we'll also look at a passage in Matthew chapter 12. We'll see his growing following in 7b through verses 12. We'll see his priorities in verse 13 and 14, as well as in Luke 6. And then we'll see him choosing his apprentices in verses 15 through 19. But let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, it is a privilege to be able to open your word, to teach from it, to learn from it. And Lord, we seek to have a better understanding of you by the time we've spent here this morning. Lord, we seek that you would guide and direct the message, you would speak through the messenger, and that you would have prepared your people, and that what you want them to hear, they will hear. I pray that you would be honored in this time. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the speaker and give grace to both he and the hearers. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start. I won't reread six, but we're going to start with just the very beginning of verse 7. Knowing the context of what the opposition was doing, it simply says here, Jesus withdrew. In each of the four confrontations with the Pharisees, where Jesus was forgiving the sins of the paralytic, addressing their incorrect regulations about fasting and the Sabbath, Jesus knew their thoughts and their motives, their refusal to recognize him for who he is, while at the same time not being able to refute him or defend their own teaching. They were not seeking him for answers or the truth, but seeking to trap him and discredit him. And Jesus knew it. He also knew about their collaboration now with the Herodians, and that it was their combined intent to seek his destruction. Mark has very simply put it that Jesus withdrew, but I'd like to read you from Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them. You see, Jesus once again was completely aware of what was going on. While they had left and gone out to make their plans, he was still completely aware of what was going on. But he knew that this was not his time. There will come a time when he will be put on trial by these same Pharisees. And there will be a time when he will be put to death. But this was not that time. And so rather than continuing this confrontation, he chooses to withdraw. He chooses to move on. And if we continue in verse 7, it says, he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. In this case, the specific location of where he went is not given. It's just generically said, to the sea. It's a somewhat safe assumption, and many commentaries would agree with the idea that this was probably the northern part, or maybe the northern western part, of the Sea of Galilee. That would be the scene of several earlier portions. That is where Capernaum and Bethsaida would be. It was described in chapter 2 and verse 1, Capernaum was as his home. And so it would make sense that this would generally be the area where he would have gone. The other important note about this area is the sort of amphitheater type of landscape that was available there. A low point of the sea and then going up into the hills and the mountains would provide the opportunity to proclaim teaching and reach a large number of people. And this is exactly what we're going to see going on here. And so while this was not his time to be arrested, to be accused, to be put to death, we do see that this is a time where his following is really growing. And if we look from the rest of verse 7, and I'll read all the way down through verse 12 here, but we're going to see that this is going to be a rather sizable following that includes some different groups of people. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make it known. The first part of that says Jesus withdrew with his disciples. A lot of times in our minds when we read his disciples, Jesus' disciples throughout Scripture, we have the idea that this is the 12 that we will discuss a little later in our passage. But in reality, this word disciples is a generic word that really translates literally to learner or pupil, or we might say student. These were the ones who were following Jesus because they truly wanted to learn. They believed who he was. They weren't just there for the spectacle. They truly wanted to know, who is this Jesus? Is he the one that has been promised? And up to this point, this generic word for disciples was a decent-sized following that Jesus had. And this is the first group who left with him and went to the sea. But there's a large group. It's actually described twice in verse 8 as a great, actually 7 and then 8, but it's described twice as a great crowd. And this crowd, this great crowd, if you can think about it, could have been as many as numbering in the thousands or even 10,000s plus. We'll read in the future of the feedings, or you know the accounts of the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And we know that when those numbers were counted, it was only the men in the crowd. And those numbers could have easily been double or beyond the true number that was actually there. And this is described as a great crowd. I wonder if I could have the map slide put up for us. Because this, just to give you an idea, you're going to see these places talked about. And in the middle, right to the right of the word Galilee up there, you see Capernaum and Bethsaida, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And the assumption is that that's probably the area where they were. But this talks about a crowd from Galilee. And you see that whole area in red next to the word Galilee. That's the region of Galilee. This is where he's been doing his ministry. This is where he's been going to the different synagogues. And then it talks about Judea, as you see down here at the lower part of the map. And just above the word Judea, you see Jerusalem. So coming from there to where we assume that they are at the sea, that's about a 100-mile journey. And even further south from that, it talks about coming from the land of Idumea. This is the land of Edom in the Old Testament, and it's the land of Esau. It also talks about to the east of the Jordan River, and it's described up there as the Decapolis. We'll see this again throughout his ministry, but this is the breadth to the east of the river. And then all the way up to the north to Tyre and Sidon. And you'll see that that's listed in the area of Phoenicia. This is a Gentile nation. And yet there are those coming from these areas to see Jesus. You can go ahead and take that slide down. There is a vast expanse of the reach of the message of Jesus and the message about Jesus. This is well before social media and flash mobs and, hey, everybody, meet us here. This is going out through trade routes, word of mouth, and people traveling as far away as what you've seen, sometimes even by foot, to get there. So who was in this crowd, and who was in these crowds that followed Jesus? And I would submit there are a couple of groups. One would be onlookers, those who wanted to see the spectacle. What would Jesus do next? Would he heal? Would he challenge regulations that are being put on the people? And what is this message that he's preaching that everybody's talking about? There were also the diseased, or in your translation, it might say the afflicted. And the literal translation of the word there is a scourge. The idea of being beaten, of being whipped. It's used figuratively, and it is employed by the Jews to speak of a calamity or misfortune sent by God as a punishment. And in first century Judaism, it was common to interpret a disease or disability as a punishment from God. We also see those that were possessed. It talks about those possessed by unclean spirits. These spirits recognized and proclaimed who Jesus was. And there were ones who were possessed in these crowds. And I would say a final group that was in this crowd were the detractors, skeptics, or religious leaders who wanted to hear Jesus or what Jesus said and see what he did in order to find fault or to cause to accuse him. Wherever they were coming from and whatever they were coming for, there was an ever-growing crowd. The size and the description of the crowd now brings a new element to Jesus' ministry. A physical danger of the harm that could befall him. If again we look at verses 9 and 10, Jesus, seeing the crowd that was coming, instructed his disciples to have a boat ready. They were at the sea. And his one point of being able to escape the crowd here would be to go out to sea. We don't have that he actually stepped into the boat on this occasion. But when we start chapter 4, we're going to see that he's going to go out on a boat and teach the people who are gathered on shore. And so this will become almost a regular portion or a regular method when he's in this area in order to be able to teach without the potential of being harmed. There is a real danger when a crowd of this size comes together and gets into a frenzy because of a desperate need to do something. If we look at where these people had come from, and surely there was probably a hardship for many of them to get there, and if they were in need of healing, the fact that they were now in Jesus' presence would have created a sense of urgency. And if you remember, we had the case of the paralytic and his friends who were resourceful enough and persistent enough to dig out a hole in the house roof and lower their friend. There's no house to protect Jesus here. And I'm sure that there are as persistent people in the crowd who want to get to Jesus. And it says that they pressed around him to touch him. They pressed around him to touch him. This idea of being able to touch a prophet for healing goes all the way back into 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. We also see later the woman who had a bleeding issue, who just wanted to touch, and she reached out and touched Jesus' garment and was healed. And he turned and asked who had touched him. But he talked about the fact that her faith had healed her. But they were pressing. This is very active language to say that a very large size group, a great mass of people, was pressing forward to him so that they might even crush him. And there's a real contrast to what these people are doing with the unclean spirits who recognize Jesus. Because we transition from verse 9 to verse 10, or verse 11. Verse 10, he does heal many. And I don't want to lose that point. I apologize for kind of skipping quickly over 10. But we don't want to miss the point that many of these who had come, he did heal. But looking at verse 11 and 12, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, were they pressing forward? No. They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." These are the demons. They're not doing this out of any sort of faith. They're not doing it because it's a change to them. They're not doing it because they are followers. But they clearly recognize exactly who Jesus is. "You are the Son of God." And they fall down before him. This isn't a worshipful thing. I do believe it is out of a respectful fear of who Jesus is and a desire that they would not be prematurely sent to the abyss, as we saw is the ultimate place where they will go in our study of Revelation, but falling down before him, recognizing him, expressing to him that they recognize who he is. And once again, as he has done in the past, in the case where an unclean spirit, a demon, has recognized and called him out as to who he is, Jesus' instruction is to be quiet about it. His instruction is he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Ones who were unwilling to, through faith, display a belief in him, ones who were not willing to be a testimony of the gospel that he is preaching, should not be the ones carrying the message out as to who he is. And so he ordered these demons to be quiet. We think we have a hectic schedule today. We think that our lives are very busy. We think that there is a lot going on. I have to say, in reading just these first couple of verses, it was clear to me that Jesus dealt with every pressure that we do in our busy lives. And he dealt with it to an even larger extent. We can be guilty of reading over a historical account like this and not seeing an application for our daily lives. When will I ever be at the sea looking at a large crowd of people who are pushing against each other to try and get a touch? That's unlikely to ever happen. And yet, the principle of the focus of just all that is going on, the chaotic scene, the frenzied group of people, I have to confess that I can find myself very busy at times. On more than one occasion, I have been attending two separate work meetings, one on my laptop, one on my phone, while also answering chat and text messages. These are draining times. And there's always a laundry list of things that also needs to get done once those are over. And it's very easy to get wrapped up in the busyness of life. But Jesus is about to push the reset button here. And he's going to give us a lesson on how to correctly deal with the stress of high expectations and the pressure of having too many things to do. Because as we switch to verse 13, we're really going to see what were Jesus's priorities and how did he work those priorities even in amongst the scene that we're looking at here. Because in verse 7 it says he withdrew, and we saw that that was from a situation and a confrontation with the Pharisees. But now he is in amongst the people who are coming to hear his message. And yet again, verse 13 starts, and he went up on the mountain. This was not just to get a better view or to get a better position to teach from. And I want to point that out. If we go and look at this in a little more context in Luke chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. It says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. This is reminiscent, if you remember back in chapter 1, where Jesus went out early in the morning to pray before anyone else was awake, before the dawn. And then the followers went out to look for him and said, Jesus, what are you doing? The people are looking for you. He had gone out to pray. And when the pressure continued to build and the demands for his time became more intense, he didn't shorten the amount of time he went to prayer. In fact, he expanded it. This didn't say he went out again early in the morning. He went out and spent the entire night in prayer. Yes, Jesus was fully God, and he and the Father had a very deep communion. And this was really the only time in history that he and the Father would be separated from being together. And you would see that there was communication from that perspective. But since his incarnation, Jesus was fully man. And he is demonstrating here that man needs to have this kind of communion and relationship with the Father as well. He is setting the example that we need to separate from the chaos and focus on that relationship. Even though this is very early on in his earthly ministry, this is a pivotal point for the rest of his 3 years. He is about to pick the ones who we will mentor and train to take over his ministry once he leaves. After a stress-filled, chaotic day, he took 3 steps that changed the direction of the rest of his time here. Number 1, as we saw, he separated himself. Number 2, he prayed. And number 3, he determined to share the work of the ministry with ones he would personally mentor for the task. A one-man ministry filled with days like he had just had is unsustainable. And further, no one would be trained to take over. Changes were necessary. Prayer for wisdom, discernment, and for those he was choosing would be necessary. I have to confess that this was a very convicting part of my study. After days like I described, too often they end with maybe seeking to get away, but it's to mentally check out, to watch a game, to fall asleep watching that game, not to follow the example that's laid out by the Lord here. But after his night of praying, he took up the task of choosing his apprentices. And that will be the last part of our passage here. And while I'll share some points about the 12, I really am hoping to Wednesday night look more at each one individually than I will this morning. But verse 14 says, he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles. Now I'm reading out of the ESV, and so that second portion of the phrase there, whom he also named apostles, is in parentheses, and in many other translations, that's not there as a part of Mark's account. It is a part of Luke's account, and so I think as the writers put these together, they included it here because in the context of the parallel passages, the idea is he appointed 12 and he named them apostles. And really, there is a difference between a disciple and an apostle. The disciple, as we talked about, is a student or a learner. But by naming these 12, he's describing them. He's naming them apostles. The idea of being his delegates, his ambassadors, his envoys. Literally, the word means his sent ones. They were to be his representatives. Mark writes that Jesus appointed them to this role. We have a similar idea to this word in commending or ordaining one to a ministry or to a role. And it's something we would practice in commending our leaders or commending ones that would go to the mission field. This is the idea of Jesus appointing them to this apostleship. And the rest of verse 14 and 15 then describe the points of the purpose for this appointment. It says, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. This was to be the ministry of these 12. First, they were to be with him. And from this point on, it's not that Jesus won't have a larger group of disciples that will be following, but this group of 12 men will get the lion's share of his attention, of his teaching, of his mentorship. They will be with him. They will live with him. They will learn both by direct instruction and by seeing it applied in Jesus' ministry. They will be able to ask questions and will be able to see that those questions weren't always well thought out or well understood. And yet they're recorded in Scripture. These men were not perfect. And the Scripture doesn't try to hide that. It doesn't recognize or point these men out as superhuman or anything of the sort. In fact, often the group of apostles are described as 12 ordinary men. And we will see that they were enabled. And they are an example to all New Testament believers of ones who are called by Christ being willing to follow are then equipped and enabled to fulfill that ministry, as certainly these 12 were. This mentorship program is the first of the model, and it's intended to be repeated. We see that in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Jesus is instituting that principle with these 12. He is teaching them faithful things and entrusting them to carry it on and teach others also. And we see the second point then is that so he might send them out. It wasn't just so that they would be his best friends and his ones that would support him as he did his ministry here. The purpose of this mentorship was so that he would be able to send them out. We'll see trial runs of that throughout this study of Mark. And they were given instructions to go out. And then there were follow-up sessions when they returned to see what did they and what didn't they learn through the experience. And we see this echoed in the Great Commission command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The apostles were sent with a purpose, and we have that same purpose and calling to continue to go out and to be his ambassadors. There were also given abilities. Verse 15 says that they would have the authority to cast out demons. And if we read the account over in chapter 6 and verses 7 to 13, where they're actually sent out, it repeats this idea of casting out demons and also the ability to heal the sick. The apostles were given the same sign gifts in order to authenticate their message that Jesus was performing as well. We no longer need those sign gifts as we have the history of events, we have the written scripture, but they needed to authenticate the message. They were not Jesus, but they were able to accomplish similar things that would authenticate the message that they were bringing. So why 12? The number of 12 represents God's power and authority, as well as perfection in government foundation. If we go back into the Old Testament, God's chosen people of Israel were known as a nation of 12 tribes. The tribes represent the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob, who God renamed Israel. And as we studied in Revelation, the New Jerusalem will have 12 gates, each one with the name of one of the tribes. Jesus chose 12 apostles as the foundation of a new group that would carry his message to the nations, making disciples of all of the nations. Their names will also be represented in the New Jerusalem, each one etched into the 12 foundation stones of the city wall. The Old Testament, it was 12 heads of families that represented tribes who were going to be God's testimony before an unbelieving world. Jesus selected 12 men who were given the task of proclaiming the gospel, laying the foundation of the church, writing sections of the New Testament scripture, and to be living examples of what Christ had demonstrated before them during their mentorship. This was no small task. Acts 17:6 records the charges against Jason and other disciples was that they were associated with the men who had turned the world upside down. What an impact these 12 men had. There is an argument to be made that there is no other group of 12 men that had a bigger impact on the world at any point in history. So who were the 12? We're given names. And there's slight variations to some of these, and actually slight variations at times to the order of these names in the different passages. But Simon is always first. And we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that Wednesday. But that is interesting. In every list, Simon is first. And his given name is Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Boanerges is the name that they're given, which means sons of thunder. You know I want to make a joke about the fact that we have sons of thunder here, but we'll move on for the sake of time. Andrew, Simon's brother, Philip, Bartholomew, who is also known as Nathanael. This is the one who, when he was first called, said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And he will be one of the faithful 12. Matthew, also known as Levi, Thomas, Didymus, or the twin, he is also known as, and was brought up in our meeting this morning about him being called Doubting Thomas. But we don't necessarily think that that should be a correct classification for Thomas. Yes, he had a doubting moment, but there are other things in Scripture that would point to different parts of his character. Simon the Zealot, also known as the Canaanite or the Canaanian, as he was from the city of Cana. I've missed a couple. James the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less or James the Lesser. Thaddeus was also known as Judas the son of James or Judas not Iscariot. I think I would want to be known as that too if I was Thaddeus, based on what happened with Judas Iscariot. But Judas Iscariot was then the 12th. None of the 12 had a background as preachers. As many as 7 of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector, another a freedom fighter. None of them had received formal theological education. Yet when Jesus was done with them, those who start out as learners or disciples became sent ones or apostles. They are a testament to the transforming and unifying power of the gospel and the model for how people from various walks of life and backgrounds are called to love and serve one another within the church, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit that enables ordinary men and women to do extraordinary things. In total, 8 of the New Testament books were written by these uneducated men. Peter, who was a brash, impulsive man, delivered a message on the day of Pentecost that saw 3,000 people saved. Matthew, a tax collector, and someone who the Jews would have seen as a traitor in the 12, with Simon, a member of the Zealots, who were a radical group focused on removing the Romans. Outside of this call and their willingness to follow Jesus' lead, these two could have come to blows on a city street somewhere. The sons of thunder wanted to be promised seats to Jesus' right and left in heaven. They had that zeal repurposed to the spread of the gospel. All ran in the garden when Jesus was arrested. But 10 of the 12 were martyred for their testimony of Jesus and commitment to preaching the gospel. One who Jesus knew from the beginning was going to betray him was included, and he received the same training as all of the others. Jesus' ministry is now going to see several changes. Although, like I said, he would still have disciples, these men are going to get his focus. While he would continue to interact with the Pharisees, he's going to transition to speaking to them in parables. And when the apostles asked him why, in Matthew 13, he says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because in seeing they do not see, and in hearing they do not understand." Those in the spiritual roles of leadership at the time had no desire to recognize Jesus. So Jesus selected 12, and he gave them a ministry, and he enabled them to do so. I'd like to just close with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, but they would be applicable to the ministry of these men and all of us who follow in their footsteps. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of you, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what these men did. They boasted in their Lord. If we get nothing else, let's remember in our hectic, fast-paced, chaotic lives that we need to follow Jesus' example. Step away for time alone. Spend that time in prayer. Seek to share the ministry with others. Seek to be a mentor and seek to be mentored. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these are truly heavy things. Your word never ceases to provide both understanding and challenge. We think most often that we need to do everything on our own, and yet you display that we should be relying on our source of power through prayer. Lord, we thank you for those whom you called. We thank you for these 12 men, their commitment to the task that you gave them, their testimony in serving you, and the foundation of the church that they laid, Lord. I pray that you would see us continue to be faithful to these things here at Grace Gospel Chapel. And I pray that you would guide us and enable us and help us to follow you as you lead. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.